Before we get into our Old Testament study, I wanted to share with you an experience that Nadine Brewster had shared with me yesterday that has to do with our friend Ollie Lovett and our friend and brother, the risen Lord. Nadine, as I've told you, is a woman preacher. And when I say preacher, she's a stem winder. She gets with it. And she'd gone down to Ollie Lovett's place to preach their Easter convention. They have an Easter convention with the Mexicans, you know, and they have preaching and shouting and singing and hot tamales and all that stuff. And Nadine was going to be the night speaker. So she had preached Saturday night in the camp meeting. He is risen. I am in the midst of thee. And she said Saturday night they got to bed earlier than they'd gotten to bed. It was 11 o'clock, but they were bone weary because one of the leading national preachers there had had surgery and had come home and then had started hemorrhaging, had to go back, and a Mexican hospital leaves an awful lot to be desired at the best, getting them in and getting some attention and all, and it was just a lot of trials. They were real, real tired. So they lay down there together and they were talking, started to talk, and Nadine said, Ollie, do you feel the presence of the Lord in a special way? And Ollie mumbled something that Nadine couldn't understand, and Nadine thought, well, she's so tired, she's gone to sleep. And she said she got quiet within her spirit and was just lying there, just kind of waiting. She said, all of a sudden, the room was lighted up with enough light to lighten Baton Rouge. She said it was the brightest light that she'd ever seen. And she couldn't move. She was just paralyzed. She said, I just lay there, shaking. And then she said she heard the voice that Daniel heard. And he told her the same thing that he had told John on Patmos. And he said, in the midst of this light, you have declared that I have risen and I am in the midst of thee. He said, I am he that was dead. I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and hell and the grave. You have proclaimed that I am risen. And he said, I am risen indeed. And I am in your midst. And you see, like I said, when she told me that, I know that she didn't make it up. And she said that Allah evidently had gone to sleep and she wouldn't wake her because she was so tired. But early the next morning, she got up and got the coffee pot, and you know, when she shook Ollie, said, get up, I'll tell you something. So Ollie got in the gate, went to the kitchen, and they sat down. Ollie's very deliberate. She's a very cool and calm, collected person. You know me, when she got halfway through that, I'd have begun to flap my wings and shout, you know. Ollie didn't say a word. And the minute she said, well, let me tell you what I saw. And she'd seen the same light and had heard the same voice. And in the midst of it, God had showed her a bridge that connected from eternity into time. You know, it was a bridge that scanned. She really couldn't describe that. And she thought the Lord was fixing to take her home. But I think that probably he's fixing to deal with them and taking their daddy home. I just don't know. But you see, God, and I told the group last night, don't underestimate God. That's two old maids down in Mexico. See, we think of it has to be big and flamboyant and attractive and loud and showy. Not so. Because God is not limited. Isn't that precious? I don't know anybody in the world that deserves the manifested presence of the Lord any more than Ollie does. She has really given herself to the ministry of the gospel. And of course, Nadine has too, but it's not nearly as uncomfortable here as it is down there, in lots of ways with deprivation. But God is good. It's like the undertaking for this orphanage. He has never left her in need without the supply. I know I was talking with Jasper Malilly Jr. the other night, and he said there are times when God will wake him up early in the morning and speak to him to send her a check. I was down there one time, we were at the post office, and she got some mail out of the box and got a letter from Jasper and had a check in. I think it was $180. I presume it was probably a tithe off of something, you know, but it'd be such a peculiar amount. And the pump had been broken down, and she hadn't really said much about it. It just had to be fixed because $180 gets the pump fixed. And you see, this is the way it is when you really live on faith and you don't air your needs. You know, we get so much mail. You get a lot of mail that says we need 40,000, we need 100,000. And I say, well, welcome to the club, you know. But God is good. And we praise Him. I thought that would encourage you. Well, I have in my notes that this is the 14th of April. Probably the best thing I'll say today. Oh, Lord, help us. My, in our weakness. Oh, this is? Oh, I didn't know that. I would have sent him a card. I got some billies. Oh, my. Oh, my. Well, happy birthday to Doc. I sure didn't know that. I'll have to... Doc's birthday today. I mean... Two of the sweetest, I guess, and really most thought-provoking things that we've read recently. It's all good, really. And I'm trusting the Lord it'll be good today. I can't guarantee you we'll shout about anything. But we saw how the Lord had honored Elijah now, in his life, by sparing him to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and taking him home in a blazing chariot. And Elisha wasn't any less important than Elijah, but God didn't honor him with a manifestation of his resurrection power until after he died. But you know, as they were in the last verses of chapter 13 after Elisha died, and by the way, the king of Israel had gone to Elisha's bedside, and he was crying and weeping because Elisha's ministry had been the word of God. Now, friends, I want to tell you something. You'll never rise in your strength above the knowledge that you have of the word of God. So this is the crying need. We need to know what the word says and what the word will do in our midst. There was no printed word of God other than the law and probably Job. And the Psalms, you see, I'm sure David had printed, I don't know when they really became actually in print and put together, but all they really knew was the law of the Lord. And all Israel knew they weren't keeping it. And the only hope was the word of God as it came through men like Elisha and Elijah. And they had sense enough to know that this was God's instrument on the face of the earth. So he went to him, the king went to him for word and for encouragement and wept over him. And then Elisha showed him how to do the arrows, and he only shot a few. And Elisha said, you should have shot plenty and put them down once and for all the enemy nations. And if he had, he would have spared the nation much grief that we're going to see today if he had really defeated them. You know, this just comes to me. When you have defeat an enemy, you just well not defeat him, because he's going to come back. When the children of Israel went into Canaan, and God said, don't have anything to do with them, the Canaanites. Well, they compromised, and a lot of them were slaughtered, and there were some battles that were won. But when David took the stronghold of Zion, it was a stronghold of the Jebusites, even as late as that. They had never gotten rid of all of the ites. And when these arrows here, the king shot at Elisha's instruction, the Bible says that the man of God, that's Elisha, the man of God, he was angry. He said, what do you want to do it halfway for? That's not what the Bible says, but that's what it means in our language. You should have destroyed Syria. And Syria is going to crop up today as Israel's and Judah's enemy. And if he had destroyed them, that would have been one misery that would have been solved. You know, when you start to live for the Lord, you got to get everything out of your life that you know is there. And the Holy Ghost will bring up some things that you don't know is there. Really, it's all the ites that are down in us that fight the holiness and the righteousness of God. And this is a picture of this. Well, Elisha died, and they buried him. Well, that's a far cry from what happened to Elijah, isn't it? Elisha died and they buried him. But the next verse makes it real exciting. As they were burying him, as they were burying a man, they saw a bunch of robbers coming. And they threw this man, they said, let us get out of here. And instead of burying him, they just chunked him in the hole in the ground where they'd buried Elisha. And so powerful was resurrection power in the man of God that this man touched the bones of Elisha and was raised up, rose to his feet. So God honored him. And Hazael, who was the king of Syria, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz. But I want you to underline verse 23 if we didn't do this last week. Two things I said was real precious, and this is the manifestation of resurrection power in the Old Testament prophet Elisha. He had it in his body, in his bones. And the second thing that we really can't pass over without just taking note of it and just putting it down in our mental notebook, the Lord was gracious to them. I want you to notice the word, but the Lord was gracious to them. This is what we don't understand, isn't it? God's graciousness. His continued grace and his continued goodness. You know, if it had been us, we'd have said, well, Israel, you've sinned and departed from my holiness. You deserve every judgment that you'll ever get. But there's a reason why God held on to his people. The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is a covenant-keeping God and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. Now, that now means the day that this was written. But I can look at you and say that that now means April the 14th, 1982. God is still in the midst of his people. He spoke this to these two women missionaries, servants of his. I am with you always. And this is just a stretched out manifestation of the truth that we find way back over here in the Old Testament. He would not cast them from his presence. They were all God had. You ever stop and think about it? Think about it. There was a remnant of believers among these people. And I can't wait to get over to Hezekiah, because the remnant of Israel is brought out and keeping the Passover and going back to God's ways during the reign of Hezekiah. And God was faithful and gracious. You know, I guess it's because I'm stupid and I can't get this all together like I'd like to. But these kings really bug me, the names and how long they reign. Does it you? And it just came to me that there's no reason to try to remember that. Really, we're not after good and bad kings, but we are after learning the character of God. You see, faith is God's responsibility of salvation, redemption, and as Kitty was talking about, to do the work. It's God's responsibility. We cannot. Friends, if we could, we'd have every church in town full of the Holy Ghost. We'd have every child, every neighbor, every in-law and outlaw, everybody we know. We'd have everybody we know walking in victory, wouldn't we? And I'd start around my own table, and I know some of you would. If we could do it, but we cannot do one thing. So faith is, and this is not original with me, faith is, see, all she was saying, and redemption, and Israel, and everything in the Bible is God's responsibility. And faith is our response to his ability. Now, I borrowed that. That's not mine. That's wonderful. Isn't that good? Our response to his ability. So it's the character of God that stands out crystal clear, just, you know, just booms out at us. And this character of God is so beautifully manifest there in that scripture that says the Lord was gracious and did not destroy Israel from off the face of the earth. Friends, I think it's just the biggest miracle in the world that God puts up with us. You know, he'll let us slide down on the deck, but he won't throw us out the ship. He is altogether good. I got into some wonderful, and I'll share it with you sometime on a special occasion maybe. I got into some wonderful thoughts on adoption and studying Ephesians on adoption. And you know, the old Jewish law, once a child was adopted and placed in the household, he could not be turned out. Isn't that wonderful? And someone was telling me last night that under Louisiana law, you can't turn out an adopted child. I don't know, but isn't that wonderful? That adoption is stronger than blood birth? Hallelujah! Boy, that'd blow your mind, wouldn't it? You know, Ephesians says, you know, he has predestinated us, and boy, if you get into that, you can go to seed. He has predestined us to adoption. Now, I want y'all to think about that a minute. He, what he's done in time, he had already decided to do in eternity before time began. So all we can do is like live and shake our heads. That'd be one for Dr. Kakiak, wouldn't it? And Dr. Kakiak wouldn't have any better sense than to try to explain it. That's why you got so many books in the Christian bookstore, you know, trying to explain the millennium. Who cares? Really, I'm telling you, friends, this Bible will blow your mind. The character of God Almighty is more than our peanut brains can take in. But Scripture says that he predestined us to adoption. And he did it before time began, in the counsels of the eternity. Now, I don't understand that, do you? I understand it just enough to be quickened. Just enough to make me have a rush arbor spell. I was sharing with the group last night, and they were getting away like this, but I'll get on in a minute. I really know what I'm going to say. But I was sharing with the group last night. I had a wonderful visit with my young preacher friend in Mobile. We spent from 8:30 to 12:15 talking about these kinds of things, predestination. And he said, "What do you think?" Well, I told him what I thought, and I missed it altogether, just blew it. But, you know, I saw this a number of years ago, that God has not said that there's anybody that can't come to him. He's not shut the door in anybody's face. And we know that. And the old warped Calvinist view, not real Calvinism, but the warped Calvinism, and said there's no use even preaching the streets. God knows who he's going to save, and he'll send them, you know. So they said, "Who? You know, it's an elect body." Well, now that's a warped view of the doctrine of election. Because we don't know. We're told to go and teach, you know, the disciples, and preach and to spread the word. So we don't know who's going to receive and who's going to reject. So I said to my friend, he said, "What do you think of predestination?" I said, "Well, it has something to do with like this, that God never said that there was anybody that could or couldn't, but in his omnipotent knowledge and wisdom, he knew who would and who wouldn't." Well, he said, "That's good, but that's not right." And I said, "Well, tell me what's right." And the minute he told me, I saw it. He said, "On that level, the responsibility would be with us." But he said, "Really, he does the choosing." Do you see that? Paul's letter to the Ephesians says he chose us. It's really there, Diamond. He chose us. Now, if you can explain that, I'll give you A+. Buy you lunch. You can't explain that. And I was talking, you know, how when the Holy Ghost sovereignly fell in the Methodist Church where I was, that there were 60 people through all those weeks and months after that that believed that it was real and received. And there must have been 360 or three, I don't know, it was a good-sized church, that was sitting there. Now, what had God done? Now, they didn't have to have this to be saved. I'm not working on any doctrine like that. But what had this little bunch done that they could receive the Word of God and obey it? And I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. Lay that aside. That's always, you know, the thorn, and that's always where the hub hits the wheel and they stop. I'm talking about being filled with the Spirit. We have no choice. The Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. And please remember, I'm not talking about tongues. I'm talking about the infilling. Tongues will come with it. If you don't speak in tongues, you still, you see, you have to be, it has to be the Holy Spirit to baptize you into the body of Christ. And I keep getting all that and you just go crazy. But somehow or another, God does something to some people. I don't want to lose you. I've already lost myself. Really, He chose us. Look at the first chapter of Ephesians. He chose us and He predestined us to adoption. And He did it through Jesus Christ, because that's the only way we can ever become Son of God. The Scripture says He came to His own received Him not, but to as many as would. And you see, now there's that will. And we really exercise our will and say, I will to Jesus. But if it was just our will, the responsibility would rest in us. And first chapter of Ephesians says He chose us. Now that's just something to think about. But what I'm telling you is that if God saw fit to choose a people, this is what we see in His character in the Old Testament. He put up with them. He was gracious to them, and He was faithful to them. And that just honestly burst a song in the heart of the believer, because God is patient, long-suffering, merciful, generous, kind, and gracious. See, this is what sinners need to hear. I told an old girl in church the other Sunday night, the Spirit just moved on me to go love her. I didn't even know who she was, but I just went and I said, the Lord sent me over here to tell you that Jesus loves you. And she said, I'm sure glad to hear it. She said, some Christians had been to my apartment and they told me that I was full of demons, that if I died tonight, I'd go to hell. Mm-hmm. Well, see, that's not ministry. That's not ministry. No. Jesus loves us. You ever hear Karl Barth, the great noted theologian, wrote great big thick books? Gets off into liberalism, I guess, you know. Maybe I'm just not smart enough to read them. But he was certainly an intellectual genius. But someone asked Barth, he said, what is the greatest truth that you've ever discovered in the Bible? And he said, the greatest truth that I've ever discovered is that Jesus loves me. This is what we see in the Old Testament. I'm not, you know, I remember where I'm coming from. This is what we see. But God did not forget His covenant. And all through this, regardless of good kings and bad kings, God never leaves Himself without a witness. He's going to always get the truth out. You remember that Jehu? He was the one that God had used as His instrument, though not His servant, in chapter 10, to bring the judgment of God upon the house of wicked Ahab and Jezebel. He destroyed the Baal worshippers. You know, he said, come on in, we're going to have a feast to Baal. He was a liar, wasn't he? He was a terrible fella. But God used him to carry out what God had said. And we can, you don't need to turn, but, or you can if you want to. But in verse 10, and it's chapter 10. Now here's another thing that you have to underline and remember about God. We're talking about the character of God. That's the most important thing we can come to grips with, the character of God. And my faith rests in what I know about His character and my response to the ability that's in His character and in His name. 10:10 says, know then that there shall not fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord. Nothing that God has spoken. That's what he's saying. And God had spoken concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said that he would do through Elijah. And Elijah has long since taken his chariot ride. You know, there's a passage of scripture in Peter's epistle, I don't remember now whether it's first or second, that said, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For everything is just like it was when our fathers fell asleep. Remember that? That's in that 1 Peter or 2 Peter. And I said that to say this. It doesn't make any difference what it looks like. If God has said it, God will do it. And this is what this is saying. See, Elijah long gone. He had said that God would raise up someone and he would execute vengeance and justice on the house of Ahab, and that the dogs would lick up the blood and eat the flesh of the, off of the bones of Jezebel. And this is what happened here. So God's character is perfect, and his word will never fail. And all we see through this strain of kings and events and bloodshed and murder and adultery and paganism and idolatry, all we can see is the Shekinah glory of God shining in his love and his tolerance and his faithfulness. You know, I never knew that until recent years. Did you know that? Had you ever come to grips with the fact that everything that's in the Old Testament shows that God said what he meant, and meant what he said, and shed his blessings on his people? This is why we need to understand the Old Testament, because it's so full of God's mercy. Well, to get on. I keep losing my place. I may be in worse shape than I told you. But starting in chapter 14 then, after we've read that God will do what he said he would do because of his covenant, we read that Amaziah reigns over Judah. The mother's name is mentioned. Someone said if a king was good, his mother was name was mentioned. I thought, God, I hope you don't bring that over into present day. I feel sometimes to put a piece in the newspaper, you know, like somebody then getting these family battles about debts. You know, I'm not responsible for anybody's debts but my own. You know, we're not responsible for anybody's sins but our own.
That's right.
But whether or not that was what that meant, I don't know. But verse 3 said that Amaziah did right in the sight of the Lord. But I want you to know it's not like his father David did. See, David stood in the place all by himself because he was a man really after God's heart. He was the seed of David, the son of David. And David had received the word of the Lord from Nathan. Can you go back that far in your mind? In the second chapter of 2 Samuel. When Nathan had spoken to David concerning the building of his house. Isn't that good? You know, David said, here I dwell in all this beautiful palace, and the Lord dwells out there in that little old tent. I'm going to build God a house. And Nathan said, go to it, David. But that night God came to Nathan and said, you go back and correct that. You didn't seek me. You go tell him what I'm telling you to tell him. And he told David, you won't build me a house. But he said, after you go to sleep, David, I'm going to build you a house. He said, you don't need to build me one. I'm going to build you one. And this was the origin of what we call the house of David, of which the Lord Jesus Christ came. And Nathan said to David, he said, after you've gone to sleep with your fathers, I will raise up your seed. And your seed will reign on the throne of Israel forever. The last chapter of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ declares that he is the root of David, the bright and morning star. And this is why, hear me well, this is why God always preserved a remnant of the seed of David. He had to. He had to. Well, verse 4 is very puzzling there. It says he didn't take away the high places. Now, the high places, we've seen that over and over and over, were localities that were chosen as for the worship of the, all these crazy idols that they worshiped. They were found in Canaan when Israel first came over. When, and you know, God has said, don't have anything to do with it. Don't worship their gods. Don't date their girls. Don't marry their women. Don't have anything to do with them. But they came and found their religion, and instead of shunning it, they got into it. Baal worship, fertility, sacred prostitutes, male and female sacred prostitutes in all these temples that they had. And these high places was what's left of that paganism. Though much of it had been destroyed, the scripture says over and over and over about one of these kings, he did not destroy the high places. If you've been reading, you'll find it over and over and over. In Numbers 33 and Deuteronomy 33, you'll find where they saw them. They found them when they came over. Now, I want to tell you something, and this is true. I'll tell you, friends, this is just over and over and over, that anything the devil raises up will have some little bit of truth in it. It's always a counterfeit. It's always a cheap imitation. You know, the law of God had been given on Mount Sinai. Moses, remember, had gone to a high place to commune with God in the Mount of the Lord. Everybody sees that? All right. The Greeks had Mount Olympus, And their buildings that they put on the Acropolis in Athens, and they would go to high places for their worship. You see the devil's insidiousness? High places. Well, God's people worshiped in high places or received their law in high places. The sophisticated heathens in the land, they went for their worship in high places. So the devil says, well, we'll just, you know, camouflage what we're doing in high places. And there's such a thin line, friends, between reality and religion. Even in church today, really, there's such a thin line. And you have to really see now, I'm not talking about my church either, I'm talking about, you know, the church world. There's such a thin line. You know, so much of the stuff that we use comes from paganism. You ever stop and think about it? You know, brass candles and brass vases. There ain't nothing wrong with that, really. But it's just a shade and a carryover of that old paganism and all these pictures of Jesus with the halo around his head. You know, that came out of Nimrod and all that garbage. And the devil is always trying to camouflage the truth with his tricks. Does everybody see what we're talking about? All right, this high places, you see, they were still there. And the prophets really never spoke against the high places. And the kings didn't see anything wrong with the high places. And there's just going to be a remnant in Hezekiah's reign. And they're going to get rid of those high places and they're going to have the Passover. And we're going to shout about it, sure as the world. But Israel was supposed to have one altar. And it was God's safeguard against this paganism that they were supposed to worship in one altar. Now, in Solomon's time, he was the first king of Israel to actually build these high places. You remember? In the 11th chapter of 1 Kings, verses 1 through 8, that he had built these high places for these heathen women. Remember that? If you weren't here, you can read it. These practices prevailed then, little by little. Once you get the devil gets his foot in the door, friends, it is hard to get him out. During the Reformation, you see, when Martin Luther discovered truth and that the just shall live by faith, not by penance. You know the story of Luther. The just shall live by faith. And it came to him as a clarion call, the just shall live by faith. And none of the things that they were doing in the church, and God knows he never intended to leave the church. He just wanted to help the church and to clean up the church and to get truth in the hearts of the people. But it was never ridded, you know, of all the, like I'm talking about, trappings and stuff. You realize what church is, don't you? We're the church. Now, we go to a certain building where we can meet together, but we could be out yonder under a tree and still be church. The church is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, like the temple was in the Old Testament, the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was the one place on earth, if you can see this. Sometimes I'm constantly amazed that somebody will say, I'd never heard that before, I'd never seen that. Why we repeat. But in the tabernacle, that was the one place on earth where the glory of God was known to dwell. The presence of God was between the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat, and guarding it were two cherubim. And they were the same angelic beings that they'd made into gold, but they were the same reproduction of the cherubim that guarded the way to the tree of life and kept man from partaking of the tree of life after he'd sinned. Now, as Israel journeyed through the wilderness, God said to Moses, build me a house, I'm going with you. And that was where the glory of God, the presence of God, dwelt. In the temple, it was the same pattern, that the glory of God was there above the mercy seat, and the presence of God was there. Now, when Paul, who had a head full of sense, got a heart full of faith and revelation, Paul said, don't you know, to the church, that you are the temple of God? Isn't that, do you see that? Know you not, that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Well, the Holy Ghost is the third person of the Godhead that's resident in the earth today. God the Father is not here. The Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father, ever living to make intercession for all these things we were talking about this morning, and has sent forth this Holy Spirit to teach us all things concerning him. And Dr. Kathiak can't explain that either. And I sure can't. One triune God in three manifestations. But Paul, see, he says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are where the glory of God is manifest. And you say, can you prove that? Oh, yes, ma'am, I can sure prove it. And if you haven't ever had it proved to you, open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians. You see, this was Paul. This is why God raised Paul up, to be his witness to the Gentiles. God said, Ananias, get up and go tell Paul. And boy, when the Lord spoke to Ananias, he said, him? Well, Lord, he's been killing people. I'm scared of him. But God said, Ananias, he's praying. Well, if you're praying, you're not killing. He's praying. And what he was really telling Ananias, don't worry about Ananias, I done caught him. You go tell him what great things he must do and witness. He is my chosen instrument for the Gentiles. And that's why I believe what Paul says in his epistles. And so Ananias went and told him. And we don't ever read the verse that's under that, but we need to talk about it. And he said, tell him also what great things he will suffer for my name's sake. Now, in Paul's ministry, God taught him truth. How did I get on this?
Go ahead. Good.
Lord, help us to quit running rabbits. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. If you don't have them underlined, friend, underline them. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, now listen to this, Diamond. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, don't let sanctification scare you. I can explain that to you. Sanctification is the setting apart by the Spirit of God.
Hallelujah.
Like a cutting horse does in a flock of horses. He goes in and separates. And the Spirit of God works in the flock of humanity and separates. That's what the Word says, doesn't it? Through sanctification, through separation. And in 1 Peter, see, he talks about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He talks about God had given the church over to his hands, and the Son had bled and shed his blood for it, and then the Holy Spirit came and called it out. You know, we used to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but this is in a little different order. Sanctified by the Spirit and paid for by the Son. I got a little bit, and I don't want to get off into Peter. I know we'll get back into King. Now listen to what verse 14 says. Does everybody see what it says in 13? Diamond, do you see what it says? In chosen. He chose us. I don't understand it now, but oh my Lord, I could just have a fit. When I think about all the clay and flesh and dust that's been on the earth since God made Adam, and that he condescended to choose me. Doesn't that make you just want to sit and grin? I'm telling you, friends, that's wonderful. And you say, how do you know you're chosen? Well, my Spirit bears witness with his Spirit. It never leaves. It gets better all the time. I'm excited about it. It's wonderful. It's fire in your bones. It's victory in defeat. It's life out of death. It's food out of starvation. It's water in the desert. Really, friends? Can you imagine anything any better than God choosing you? Now, why he doesn't choose, I just don't understand it. And nobody, I wish I had brought that little thing by Spurgeon. Lord, let this be it. No. I guess I left it on my desk, but I can quote it. Let me tell you what Spurgeon, you ever hear Spurgeon? You see, we need men like Spurgeon to read after. It's not light and frothy, silly. It's rich and meaningful. But Spurgeon said, if I should find something in the Word of God that I could understand as easily as I can count five on my fingers, I could be sure it's not from God. He said, there are mysteries too deep, knots I can't untie, truths I can't unravel. And this is what we into this morning. But he said, this gives me depth for my soul's faith to swim in. See, this is what Kitty was talking about, resting on him. Friends, if we could understand him, we'd have him figured out. And we'd be saying, no, that won't work. We'd be looking for something else. But there are things too weighty for us to understand. And all I can say, I'm just tickled to death with it. Now, God answers prayer. I don't understand all of it. Say, well, why pray for your loved ones? Well, God can do the same thing in them he did to you. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Look at verse 14. And please, if you're, you know, please make some kind of note. This is one of the most powerful. I've been seeing it for several years. Doc and I got to talking about the glory of God. I got up and talked about it one night, and it just hit his switch. He preached about it for 5 weeks, I think, after that. The glory of God. I don't think either one of us touched on this. I kept wanting to and just never did, you know. This verse right here. Now listen to what it says. It was for this purpose that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some Bible will say may be made partakers of the glory. Some will say may be made sharers of the glory. Now, what is the glory of God? It's his manifested, known presence. So wherever you go, you take him. If you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, then wherever you are, he is. And his glory is supposed to shine through the church. I was talking with a very learned gentleman the other night, and I've shared this with some of you, but it's really thought-provoking. And he didn't know what he was talking about and admitted it. But, you know, you just have to talk. But he said, I do not believe that Jesus is coming as soon as we, you know, most people seem to think. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. Ever since the day of Pentecost, people have been looking for Jesus right around the corner. But let me tell you something else right quick. That's good. Because the Bible says in another place, he is coming to those who love his appearing. So you're not wasting your looking. Ain't that good? You ain't wasting your looking. Go on and look.
That way you'll be ready.
You'll be ready. And that was his teaching. Keep your lamp trimmed. Be not caught up with the cares of the world, surfeiting and overdoing it in love of riches and all this mess. But keep your lamp trimmed. Keep your eyes symbol. For the Son of Man comes at an hour that you know not. And I won't tell you what happens over to most of us. He doesn't come, he calls. And as far as our mortality is concerned, it's the same thing. Because all my immortality will be swallowed up in immortality. But anyway, what this man said that got my attention. Lord, I began to pray for the church in a way that God help the church. Help the church. He said that Calvary was such a tremendous thing for God to do. Now listen carefully. I love this. Woo! Mercy. He said it had bought so much more than the church had ever been strong enough to proclaim.
Amen.
Now I want you to think about it in this line. How much puniness and backbiting and struggling and complaining and falderah, see, that the church is caught up with. I'm not talking about mine or yours. I'm talking about, you know, just really quit fussing. Do you think Great Britain's Navy that's headed down to the Falklands, and only God knows what'll happen. We pray for the best. Do you think they could get anything done if one of the ships would separate itself from the fleet and decide, well, I'm going to go this way, and I'm going to badmouth all them, and I'm going to go over this way, and all of us do our share of badmouthing. I don't mean to paint me holy. I'm going to go over this way, and I'm going to do my thing, and I'm going to raise up a different kind of flag, and I'm going to do what I want to do. See, there's just one Jesus Christ, and there's just one Calvary, and there's just one price to pay. And when this man said that, I thought, you know, he could really have something there. That the church of the living God, the people who love Jesus, and listen, people love Jesus, needs to get its act together. And I don't mean all meet together, but it wouldn't it be fun for 25 or 30 churches to get together in Memorial Stadium once a month? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And leave the doctrine back in their own church, and leave everything back, and let everybody be a choir. Let everybody bring his tambourine. I mean it. It'd look foolish to the world, but you're foolish anyway. Really. And proclaim together what happened at Calvary. It has brought so much more. Doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. But it means, you know what I believe it means? What I think this man was getting at, this is just pure conjecture. That God is at work in the church. And he is causing the hearts of people to be so hungry for truth. Aren't you? So hungry for the anointing. So hungry for reality. And if you're hungry and ask it, God's going to let you find it. All you can hold at one time. I just thought that was really exciting. I don't have any idea where I am. Oh, the high places. And Satan always raises up a cheap imitation. And this man didn't get rid of them. We will not get sidetracked anymore. You hear me, Lord? Now, these kings in chapter 13, Amaziah is the first one we're talking about today that did right, but not real right. In chapter 13, 14, and 15, the kings of Israel are of the line of Jehu, and it's to fulfill scripture that was back in chapter 15, verse 12, and it says in there, and it's not interesting enough to look back, but God had said to the sons of Jehu, your sons will be on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation, and they are in these chapters along here, Jehoaz, Joash, and Jeroboam the second, and then Zechariah, that was the fourth one. But now Amaziah that was begun to talk about, who reigned in Judah from 796 to 767, we have Amaziah and Azariah, who reigned 52 years, who was a really, really good king. I won't tell you right now, we get into this, I hope, in a minute. It was during his reign that Isaiah prophesied. Oh, you talk about some good stuff that Isaiah said. But starting in verse 14, let's start back where we were. This fellow did right, half right, and didn't get rid of the high places. And this business that Solomon had done had prevailed in Israel through several, well, really, right on up. Verse 5 is an interesting thing. He went and killed the servants of those who had slain his father. Back in the 11th chapter of Kings, the 12th verse, and we don't need to turn back there, really. But the interesting thing about this account was that he respected the law of the Old Testament. In the midst of all this mess, they respected what they knew of the law that was in the Old Testament. And killed the servants, but not the sons of the servants. Because it says in the law of Moses in verse 6, the son shall not be put to death for the father shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons for the father, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. That's what I was saying a while ago. Every tub's got the rock on its own bottom. And then, starting with the account after that, we see the civil war between Judah and Israel. Verse 12, Judah is defeated. The king of Israel captures the king of Judah, broke down Jerusalem's gate, took all the temple treasuries and hostages, and returned to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. In verse 17 through 20, we see the death of Amaziah, the coming of Azariah, who is also known as Uzziah. Sometimes I say, Lord, why did you make it so complicated? But you know God didn't care whether or not we laid hold of all that. You get too scholarly if you can lay hold of all those names. But we all know who King Uzziah. Now, this is exciting. Uzziah was the 10th king of Judah, and it was in this period in Israel and Judah's history that Isaiah the prophet prophesied. Doesn't that make you grin? Now, back in Israel, Jeroboam the second, king of Israel, was evil. He was in the 15th year of Uzziah's reign. See, now Uzziah's reigning in the 15th year, Jeroboam the second come, and the scripture says that he did evil as his father Jeroboam had made Israel to sin. Do you know, I found out this morning that's 21 times in the Bible, this expression. That he had made, as his father Jeroboam had done, and had caused Israel to sin. Verse 24 says that he did not depart from the evil. who did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel sin. Remember, I said that's like the house of Jack built. We just have it over and over and over and over, 21 times. But he did conquer some things, and he did enlarge their border and restore their border. Now, Jonah, the one the whale swallowed, is the prophet that prophesied at this time. Say, it's hard to get all this, but this is Jonah. This was Jonah's time, which he spoke to his servant Jonah. And if you look at Jonah, you'd see who Jonah is in the very first chapter, the very first verse. Now, I want you to look at verse 26 real carefully. It's so good. Verse 26 is one of those shouting verses. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter. For there was neither bond nor free, nor there was there any helper for Israel. See, sin will bring a nation down to a degradation or an individual to where you can't see up. You can't see daylight. And this is what happened to Israel. Now, verse 27, you are stealing my thunder. Oh, verse 27 is so delicious. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. See, Jeroboam, he didn't do right, but God used him anyway. He uses what he has at hand. He was strong, even though he was wicked. And God used his strength to save and enlarge and recapture some of Israel's land. Now, friends, if there's a truth on the face of the earth, we need to realize that God is with us. God will protect Israel, and it's much bigger time than that little nation over yonder, that little strip of sandy land. See, Israel, God's people, God's inheritance. You can't find France, Great Britain, the United States, Switzerland, Africa, Holland, Spain, or Portugal, and on, you can't find them in the New Testament. Is that right or not? If you don't belong to Israel, you blow it up. Did you hear what I said? If you're not a part of Israel, it's the only nation you can find. Have you ever stopped to think about it? And when God says, I'm going to protect Israel, it's good news for the church. It's why we're here today. That's a large topic. That's a great inheritance. We are the seed of Abraham through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are God's inheritance. We are the royal priesthood. You want me to prove that to you? In the 19th chapter of Exodus, in the 6th verse, God had said to Moses, said, you go down there, Moses, and you tell them if they obey my covenants and keep my commandments, that I'll make them a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter said to the church, but you are, to the church, a royal priesthood, a holy people, a chosen generation, a peculiar people, a chosen generation, a holy nation. You can't get it any plainer than that. What God had destined for Israel in the Old Testament, he kept for Israel in the New Testament, but he spread it out to include all the world who would come to him. Paul clears it up in Romans. He said they're not all Israel who are outwardly Israel. See, that's one thing. Some of them are, but just belonging to Israel is not enough. They got to come the same way the church has come, and it says they are those who are not circumcised in the flesh, but they're circumcised in the heart. And that's the church. Isn't that exciting? Do you believe that? It'll get you in trouble, I can tell you. That is not popular, but it's true anyway. And isn't it funny, friends? I ask God Almighty as my witness. I wouldn't disfellowship anybody because of doctrine for anything, as long as Jesus is Lord and we're saved in the blood, by the blood and empowered by the Spirit. Jesus is Lord. And nowhere did Jesus ever say that the world will know that you belong to me and that you agree in doctrine. He said the world will know that you're my disciples and that you have love one for another. Isn't that tremendous? Doesn't that just open up vistas of joy for you? That you love one another. But God has protected Israel. He said, let's underline verse 27. did not say he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. God had to do it, friends. I said he had to do it. If he didn't do it, he's a liar. And in God there is no untruth. There is no falseness, because he had made a promise to Abraham, and he made the same promise to Isaac, and then he made the same promise to Jacob. He said, your descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the sea or the stars of the heaven. And in your seed will all nations of the earth be blessed. And there's just one way that all nations of the earth shall be blessed, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the seed of Abraham, of whose seed we are. You see, that goes all the way from Genesis 12, when God first made the promise to Abraham. That goes all the way through. Galatians explains it beautifully. And this is the reason why God said he would not blot Israel. Do you see why it makes sense? Does everybody see what we're talking about? Well, you're real smart. You can keep up with me now. I'm telling you understand. But this is a wonderful truth, that God will not destroy Israel. That is his people. And every nation under earth, under heaven, there are some believers. Now, I don't know that everybody's heard the gospel. You know, I don't know that. A lot of things I don't know. But I know that there's just one God. And that he didn't come for Israel or Germany or America or Louisiana. But he came that all the families of the earth, Scripture says that, Genesis 12 and dozens of other places, that all the families of the earth might be blessed. Now, at this point in Israel's history, it was right long now that the prophets began to write down what they said. That just thrills me like a horse sandwich. They wrote down. Now, Elisha hadn't, and Elijah hadn't. And they were two mighty prophets of God. But there's no book of Elisha. There's no book of Elijah. See, it was just revealed, and they spoke it. But it wasn't written down as separate. It was in Jeroboam's reign, the same one we're talking about, that written prophecy first began to be written. And if you'll turn to Hosea, and Hosea is the first book after Daniel. Now, most folks know Daniel, where Daniel is. But a lot of folks don't know where Hosea is. And don't be ashamed. I always have to look. Don't you have to look? And Habakkuk and Obadiah, sometimes it's worse than hunting a needle under the rug. You know, we just don't know much about them, but if Jesus cares, I'm going to know. And if you'll stay around, I'll share what I learned. I want you to look at that. This just really, you may know, everybody knew this? Nobody knew this? Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. Look at it, friend. I just got so excited. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Bera, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were the kings of Judah, during the days of Jeroboam. This was when written prophecy began. It says, the word of the Lord which came during these days. Now listen to what verse 2 says. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea. See, there's no prophecy that's written in the book that goes back earlier than his time. Elijah and Elijah prophecy. This is when written prophecy first began to be written down. And we can't get into what he told Hosea to do, because that is, you know, go marry a harlot. You ain't ready for that, and I'm not either. I know generally what it means, but isn't that exciting that this was when prophecy began? And all we read over there, Hosea, Micah, Amos, Jonah, Zechariah, Isaiah, all that dovetails into what's happening on right on in 2 Kings. Does everybody see what I'm talking about? And every one of these prophets, every one of them, Amos, Jonah, Hosea, Micah, M-I-C-H, all of them had one message. Their one message was, O Israel, you are headed for doom. O Judah, you are headed for doom. Because they had forsaken the ways of God. You know, that ought to speak to this nation. But you know what happened? When we get to talking like this, and I get to talking like this in front of some of my family and friends, they'll tune you out so fast. Amen? Because they don't want to hear all that old religious nonsense, that old Bible, And I've had members of my family to say, don't tell me that what Paul said to the Corinthians is for me today. That was just a letter that he wrote to a local church. Well, that ain't what I figure. I figure every word of it's there for us. And God saw to it, see? But I'm telling you, there's always a remnant that'll believe. For once, you wouldn't be here. But when you forsake, and this is what these prophets said, this is what men of God are trying to tell this nation today. You better get right and quit serving the world and turn. You know, in one of the books of Chronicles, it says, if my people who call me by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven and I'll heal the land. And I've heard people say, well, that was not for us, that was for the Jews. I don't know anything any better that you could pray for the United States of America today. Because I said, as a Christian nation, if we pray and humble ourselves, God would hear from heaven and he'd heal the land. And there'd be mighty revival. And the presence of God would be made known. And instead of having liquor advertisements and all this ungodliness on the billboards, there'd be a whole lot of what you see just a little of. Jesus is coming. Every once in a while, you know, you'll see a marquee or a billboard that says, we love Jesus. There's a nursery over there. I don't know. I see it in the, okay, I can't remember where it is. That always would have some scripture on a marquee out in front. Well, see, if we pray and God would heal the land, the truth of the Lord would be declared everywhere. It's true, isn't it? And these prophets all said that you're doomed if you don't get right. And we said all that to say this, that God is never without a witness. The world can laugh. The world can do what it wants to. But the word of the Lord endures forever. So God used Jeroboam to preserve Israel, to preserve a remnant. And second, to get out of Hosea, I sure can't keep from that. And the Lord knows that for sure. Oh, mercy. I expect Pearson to know more about it. Not that his 6-year-old grandchild picked up Zephaniah and he's reading and preached up the storm. In chapter 15, in the 27th year of Jeroboam that we've just been talking about, Azariah, who is also called Uzziah. Now, we know King Uzziah, and there's a lot of interesting things about Uzziah. He was coming to power at the age of 16 and reigned in Israel 52 years in Jerusalem. But we can't get excited about that long reign because Manasseh was meaner than the devil himself, and he reigned 55 years. So, you know, you can't establish any rules by a man's appearance or how long he reigns. 55 years long and 52. But he did as much right as his father had done. But he left the high places, the scripture tells us along there. In verse 5, there's something real interesting. The Lord struck the king, and he was a leper to the day of his death. Well, unless we turn over to the second chapter of Chronicles, chapter 26, and really see, and friends, this is important because it has to do with a real issue in the world today, and that is religious and spiritual pride. Second Chronicles, chapter 26, and really verses... the whole chapter is important, but we can't read it all. But the people of Judah took Uzziah, 16 years old, as I was saying, and made him king. And he did a lot of good things, beginning when he was 16 years old, did right, as much right as his father had done, as Amaziah had done. And he continued to seek God to the days of Zechariah. Now, see, this is the only place right in here that this is mentioned, Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Underline that. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now, Uzziah succeeds in war, and verses 6 through 15 describe the strength of this king and the victories that he wrought because of his strength. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. But starting in verse 16 is a different story. And friends, this is something we really have to take to heart. This is what Kitty was talking about this morning. Not that we're going to fall into this, but when we become strong, God cannot work in us. The scripture says when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God,
For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Does everybody get the terrible shading to that? That First Chronicles, Second Chronicles, chapter 26 and verse 16. Now, because Azariah the priest tried to get him not to and opposed him, said, you can't do that. That's the priest's job. The sons of Aaron are consecrated to do that. Get out of the sanctuary. You've been unfaithful, and we have no honor for this thing from the Lord God. But Uzziah had the censer in his hand for burning incense, and he was enraged that they would try to stop him. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on him, on his forehead, before the priest in the house of the Lord, beside the altar of incense. And they looked at him, Azariah the priest, they looked at him, and he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out and got himself hastened out of there, because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, and his son Jotham reigned in that he judged the people. Uzziah was king in name only, but his son did the work. And of course, the rest of it, it says, first to last, the prophet Isaiah has mentioned. Oh, I'm telling you, Isaiah burns in my heart like the Gospels, because it's so beautiful and so powerful. Isaiah records the rest of it. Now, look at Isaiah 1. Aren't we running rabbits? But I think we're tying it together. Do you see connection? Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. Yeah, isn't that good? That's 6, but number 1 says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were the kings of Judah. Now that verifies what was said to you a while ago. During the time that these four kings reigned in Judah, Isaiah prophesied during their reign. And everybody loves Isaiah. We don't understand a lot of it, or most of it, or some of it, or any of it. But, oh, that's one of the sweetest books in the Bible. I get plumb excited about Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, and it comes right along at this time. Now, we don't have a whole lot of time left, but I think it'd be all right for us to look at what he's saying. See, in the light of what they're doing, we need to see what God's saying. God is saying through his prophets, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I've reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Well, why is he saying that? Because they are still doing their idolatrous thing. Now listen to what he says about God's people. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey knows its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where would you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And if you have underlined in your thing in your Bible, let me invite you to underline this twice, because this is where you are. Unless the Lord of hosts had left a remnant or a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we'd be like Gomorrah. If there's ever anything beautiful in the character of God that the church needs to see, it's that, friend. God has left a remnant of few survivors, and we're going to meet up with them and shake hands with them and have the Passover with them when we get to Hezekiah's reign next week, the Lord willing. A few survivors, a remnant. Man, I get so excited over that remnant. Are y'all excited over that remnant? Mm-hmm. I really want to share it with you. I shared it over at Brother Bennett's church a few Thursday nights ago, and the women shouted till we just all got hoarse over the remnant and how God has preserved us through thick and thin. Thicker than thin. Trouble is thick and blessing thin. The light is faint and the darkness engulfs. But God. But God. Are you excited about that? Are you bought? Yeah, that's right. Same scriptures. And Paul quotes it to the church at Rome. He said, unless God had left us a remnant, we'd be where Sodom and Gomorrah. You know where Sodom and Gomorrah are? At the bottom of the dead salt sea. God, listen, friends, don't underestimate the justice of God. He's a good God. But he's also a God that punishes unrepented and unforgiven sin. He rained fire and brimstone down from heaven. And Lot and his family got out. And old Lot's wife, I say sometimes she'd bought a new washing machine, you know, and she just couldn't stand to leave the thing back there, whatever. But she looked back. And that says a whole lot. What it was saying was that her heart was back yon in Sodom. She put her hand to the plow and turned back. And you know what happened to her? She became encrusted with salt. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus said. Who in the world could say they don't love the Old Testament? Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. And Lot and his old armor daughters got out. Their husbands didn't get it out. They didn't come out. And when Lot and his daughters got out, they said, he's the only man left on earth. If we don't have seed by him, our family will disappear. And Lot slept with his own daughters. And you know what came out of that? The Moabites. The Moabites. Did you know all? Isn't that something? But we'd be at Sodom and Gomorrah if God hadn't left us a remnant. Why, friends, that remnant, I've never heard anybody preach it. I don't know why. That'll make you rock on the pews. It really will to think that God, and you're it. You know, there's just a few of us that act like we do. That's right. I don't care. Do you? I mean, this is the most important thing in the world. If I didn't have these Bible studies since my husband's death, friend, I'd have to go get me a job. I mean, a bigger one than cutting grass and doing that kind of stuff. Because this, you see, is so important. This is so exciting. It's so glorious. It's so wonderful that God is training us. I'm such a fanatic about the Word. Is that all right? Because I see in it life and truth. I see where we are, where we're located. And I'd like to shake everybody in Baton Rouge and say, hey, you want to know who you are and what God has for you? But God does all that. He does the shaking. Wish we could shake them. Don't you kidding? I'd get bigger and stronger than I am so I could shake them harder. Now, Isaiah goes on. He says, now listen, friends, there's a little heading in my Bible. You've got a New American Standard, the same vintage as this one. It has this little heading. This little heading says, God has had enough. God has had enough. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now he's talking about these sinful people. He's not talking about Sodom. It's too late to talk Sodom, friends. People say, oh, what's that there for? It's a type. Sodom's under the salt sea. It has been ever since Abraham's day. Now listen to what it says. Hear the word of the Lord. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of God, you people of Gomorrah. Well, that's another type. See, they're as sinful as Sodom and Gomorrah. Where are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offering of rams. Now, here's your religion. Here's your religion. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Let's stop there a minute. I think it's Psalm 40, isn't it? That Jesus says, isn't it? Somebody look at Psalm 40 for me. When the blood of bulls and goats brought thee no pleasure, lo, it's written in the volume of the book, I come to do thy will. Is it 40, Liz? 46. Psalm 40 and verse 6. You do realize, I wish I had all day. I'm wound up now. It took me a while to get wound up. But, Lord, do you really realize, don't you, that Jesus said to the disciples on the Emmaus Road that he opened their eyes to hear and see what was written of him in the Psalms? The last chapter of Luke, the 45th verse, says he opened their eyes. See, that's another thing we can't do, Kitty. You know, you could buy all the eyes save in the world. That's what the Holy Ghost said to the church at Laodicea. He said, you better get you some eye salve and anoint your eyes so you get them open and see what's how your condition. Well, Lord, if we could open the eyes, I'd just start right now. As soon as we leave here, I'd go and open my eyes and open my eyes and open my eyes. But the Lord has to do it. But this is one of the things, no doubt. You know, it's Jesus. Y'all know what I'm talking about, the road to Emmaus? They were walking along, you know, and Jesus just joined himself to him and said, what you boys talking about? He said, are you the only man in Jerusalem that doesn't know about these things? Jesus said, what things? He was what things? And they told him, you know, how this man had come and died. They had thought maybe he might be the Messiah of Israel, but he just died and there was nothing to it. And Jesus opened their eyes. So their eyes were shut, their eyes were holding, but Jesus opened their eyes. And when they saw who he was, he just played cat and mouse with them all from the resurrection to the day of Pentecost. He was in and out. Just in and out, you know. Just in and out. And then he visited them again. And you know what he said? Y'all got anything to eat? Oh, that'd be me. Anything to eat? And they recognized him. And the scripture says, then he opened their eyes. After they recognized him, he opened their eyes.
Because God is just the one who gives us wisdom.
To hear.
Until you're converted, you have the sense knowledge.
That's all. Mm-hmm. To hear all of the things that were written of him in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. And one of these things, I bet you nickel that he told them. You boys remember in the Psalms that the psalmist had said, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. Mine ear thou hast opened. And that has to go way back to the awl, A-W-L, that they pierced the ear of the servant. The servant was taken in slavery, for a period of 7 years. At the end of 7 years, he could go free. But if he liked his master, he would dedicate himself to become his servant forever. And he would not want to go free. So they would bore a hole in his ear to mark him out that he was bought for life. Jesus said, mine ear thou hast opened. Servant. You know, he is a servant. Isaiah speaks of him as a suffering servant. Let's go on. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it's written, I delight to do thy will. O my God, thy law is within my heart. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. Then it goes back over here to Isaiah. See where it says sacrifices and burnt offerings you've not desired. God says, I've had enough of them. I don't want any more. Listen to what he says about it. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. And friend, I'm persuaded to believe something real heavy here. I believe if your heart is not right before God, you just well put your tithe at God's altar. I really believe that. God doesn't need it. But we need to give it as an act of worship. Because the law of God that demanded the tithe, it's in our heart and it lives there. You see how all this hooks up? See Jesus in the Old Testament? Mercy. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. And God Almighty doesn't need our tithe today any worse than the God of Israel needed those blood offerings. It's an act of worship. It's an act of faith. Bring them no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. But Jesus taught, and the Old Testament also taught, about their offerings being a sweet savor to God. New moon and Sabbath, that was two of the feasts. The calling of the assembly. I cannot endure iniquity and the assembly any longer. I hate your new moon festivals and their your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yea, even though you multiply prayers, I'll not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed. My, my. This is the word of the Lord that's coming through Isaiah the prophet. And this was a deplorable. You say, we have said, and I said to you, there was no worship in Israel during this time. But they were still doing all this mess. But it wasn't worth God even recording it. Because the heart condition of the people is described right here. He says, wash yourself. Now that means more than take a bath. That means the regeneration. The washing of the Word of God. How they could they wash themselves with the Word of God? They knew what God had commanded. They could cleanse themselves with the commandments of God. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan and plead for the widow. You see, Micah had said, what does the Lord require of thee, O man, but to do justly and to love mercy? And what's the last? And walk humbly before me. Isn't that what it says? I could sing it, but I can't say it. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to walk humbly and to love mercy? Now, it may not be just like this. It says the same thing here. I'm telling you that the prophets all call to Israel to get rid of your proud, haughty, meaningless sacrifices and cleanse your heart. So you can't walk humbly except in your heart. You can't do justice except in your heart. You can't take care of widows and orphans who need care. Oh, thank God for the orphans. Don't you just heart just want to shout when you think about it? But that's real Christianity. And we do it with such joy. That's when we know we're tapping in on something really wonderful. Praise the Lord. I could just shout. I shouldn't have to get anything out of this shout about. Now, this famous scripture here, come, let us reason together, says the Lord, and we've heard this one, but see, we don't know the context of it. When you see where Isaiah's coming from, all the high places still there, all the mess still going on, they made a compromise, they got rid of Baal's altars, all right, but they didn't clean the place out, they didn't do that until Hezekiah's time. And he says, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Boy, we've heard that and sung that, and isn't that wonderful? Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you consent and obey, you'll eat the best of the land. Now, that doesn't mean ribeye. That means heavenly manna. Talk about this word, see, and the presence of the Lord. And you'll eat good, too. Maybe red means rice, but you eat good. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Then Isaiah says, truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then he talks about the Zion corrupted, but to be redeemed. And we know that does happen. Let me get on. I want to get into one or two things. Well, just to suffice it to say this about Uzziah. Had a good and long reign, but the spiritual pride caused him to be leprous. And at his death, his son Jotham comes in to reign. Now, in these years right along here, in Judah, I hate to keep on about these kings, but they're there. You have Jotham, Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. And in Israel, you have Zechariah, Shalom, and Menahem in chapter 16. Well, the latter part of chapter 15. I have a note here to read verse 16. Now, this will show you, friends, the deprivation among the government of Israel. I don't know all these names. I didn't bother to really get into it. Is that all right? Menahem struck Tipshah and Hall who were in it and its borders from Tirzah because they did not receive him. They did not open to him. Therefore he struck it. Now look on what it did. And he ripped up all its women who were with child. Can you imagine any act of violence any worse than that? Isn't that awful? And he became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria, did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That's over and over and over. Because you see, that was the first departure into calf worship. You remember? That was when the kingdom split. And Jeroboam said, well, there's no use to go out into Jerusalem. We'll set up these calves up here in Dan, up in the northern part, of which Samaria was the capital. And then the 10 tribes split. And down in Judah, oh, friends, God is going to preserve Judah. Got good news for you. He is going to preserve Judah. In those last verses, we see him trying to bribe Assyria, and then his death, and Pekahiah. All of them were evil, and every more about their reign is in the Chronicles. These are the bad kings of Israel and what they're doing. And in verse 32, takes us back to, meanwhile, back at the ranch, you know. It's hard to keep up with this, isn't it? This is happening in Israel, and this is happening in Judah. You know, Israel's the 10 northern kingdom. Judah is the 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. So in verse 32 there of chapter 15, we go back to what's happening in Judah. And we see that Jotham, sometimes called Jotham, is good, but only as good as Uzziah was. Most people can't rise above the father's example. You know, it's a kind of a principle, not always. But chapter 16 opens with the coming of Ahaz, and he was one of the 12 bad kings of Judah. There were 20 kings, 8 were good and 12 were bad. Now chapter 16, verse 6, the King James Bible has the word Jews mentioned, and the commentaries on the King James Bible, if you have one, you might want to mark this. The word Jews, the commentaries say this is the first time the word Jews is mentioned in the Bible. J-E-W-S. The New American Standard has the real meaning of the word and calls it Judeans. They were those Israelites from Judah, really. And the Syrians, and there was a conflict there, no use to get in all that. But in verse 7, now right here, oh my, too bad it's too late. But long so in verse 5 and 6 and 7 and along in here, it's where we find Isaiah 7. And you already know what's in Isaiah 7. Now in Isaiah 7, and you need to look. You may get through before I do, but I'm going to quit. Am I out of tape?
Almost.
In Isaiah chapter 7, let's look just quickly. In this war between Syria and Judah and these kings, it was reported to the house of David that Syria was near. Now the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz at the end up yonder at a certain place and tell Ahaz the king, don't worry, don't have any fear, don't be faint-hearted because of the enemy. Because Syria has planned this evil against you, don't worry about it, Ahaz. We'll take it. Thus said the Lord God, it shall not stand nor shall come to pass. And he said, in verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. See, Isaiah said, to tell Isaiah, don't worry about it. He said, trust God. You get the picture? The Lord said to Isaiah, go tell the king not to worry, but to trust God. And Ahaz said, oh, I wouldn't trouble God for a sign. I'm not going to bother God. And I want to tell you something. It burst forth, this glorious prediction of birth of Messiah.